For the last couple of weeks, we've kind of covered things that we're familiar with when we talked about baptism a couple weeks ago, and then last week we were talking, I guess, if you will, about attendance, about being here. And it's not just, again, as God tells us we need to be here, it's why. And ultimately, one of the best verses probably to summarize everything is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And this morning, what I wanted to talk about with you for a few minutes is this general attitude that love should not look for ways out. And I say that because sometimes that's the attitude that comes across, that just we're looking for, I say loopholes, but we're looking for a way to do bare minimums. Years and years ago, when I was starting to work, my dad had sat me down, and basically the coaching was, when you go for an interview, do not start off by asking when you get time off, how much vacation time. Don't ask all those questions, because all that says to your potential manager is you don't really want to work. You're much more interested in not working. So it was good advice. I think it is very good advice. You don't start asking all those questions. It actually was kind of funny. I'd gotten to the other extreme where I think by law you were supposed to take like a half hour break per so many hours of work. And I'd skipped through all that, and actually I got my manager in trouble because I wasn't taking breaks. Well, we got all that settled, and now I wouldn't be doing that at all. But love doesn't find ways, doesn't want to even look for ways to just get out of something. Love, as we worship God and live for Him, it's this disposition of, I want to do everything I can to please Him. He is God. As a matter of fact, probably one of the most famous passages about love at all is in 1 Corinthians 13, when he starts there in verse 4, love is kind, love is patient, and he goes on talking about all the different qualities that love is, which, when you think about it, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is all those things, and if you replace the word love with your own name, you might find pretty quickly where you need to be working. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, the very last verse of this chapter, and the first verse of the next go together. Paul says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, which is teaching. It's not the tongue speaking that the Corinthians had said was the most, you know, important thing, and Paul actually says, actually, nope, it's the last of all the things that needs to be done. Not number one, the last. But again, love is what's going to last into and through eternity. And so Paul says, pursue love. The word pursue there, you don't really need much of a definition to work with. Pursue. You chase after the thing. And you don't chase just one or two steps and you're like, whew, I tried. It's pursue until you catch it. It's really the word hunt, as it would be. And so for a minute, I want us to go to a familiar passage, John 3:16 through verse 21. Most everyone here would know John 3:16, that God so loved the world. It's not that God hated the world, and so he figured he had to do something. It's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But he goes on in verse 17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The mission of Christ wasn't to come and condemn. His mission was to come and save. And that's the point. Verse 17 again. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You remember John the Baptist, who declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 2 actually reiterates that. That Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but sins of the world. And so that's what this says here. Verse 18, whoever believes in him, it's not just believe, you know, things about him, but you believe in him, you are not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. They're not, you know, spiritual roaches, if you will. The light comes on, they go flee, right? This isn't that at all. If you are doing the right thing, you're wanting to be seen. Not that you're glorified, but that your Father is glorified. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Look over with me to Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, this great section where the Apostle Paul has been talking about in chapter 4, the example of faith that we all have is Abraham. He is held up not just by Paul, but other writers in other places as being the example of faith. He was a friend of God because of his faith. Here in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, we read that while we were still weak or helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the point. It's not just that he died, and he died for the holy ones. He died for the ungodly ones. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, notice it's not just that while we were sinful and in a potential way of getting better, he doesn't say that. He says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Excuse me. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Excuse me, I'm trying to do two things at once. Can't do that. All right. We'll pretend that didn't happen, right? Anyway, let's reread from verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We understand what reconciliation is. A couple is married and then they separate from each other for whatever the reason, and then they're reconciled. They come back together. That's, I think, a very important idea. We are connected to God. We, because of our own sin, separate. Goes back to Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses there. Our sin separates us from God. He is light. There's no darkness in him at all, 1 John 1:5. And we are reconciled not because of our own effort. It's not because we've worked our way back. It's because of his love toward us. I think one of the most shocking stories that you're going to read about in the Bible is the story of the prophet Hosea. Hosea almost sounds unbiblical, because the story is, as a prophet, he was going to show Israel what God had been doing with them. And so Hosea is a good man, and he is told to marry not a woman who was a prostitute, but one who is actively involved in prostitution. And he does. And everybody around him is like, Hosea, are you an idiot? And he not only marries her, but he has children. And the children's names are like, not my child, seriously. I mean, it's strange things. Not my people. Not my child. And he has three children. One definitely is a question, you know. And he keeps taking her back. He keeps chasing after her to bring her back because of his love for her, because God told him to do this. And then God finally is revealing through Hosea to the people that this is me. I'm God and I'm Hosea and I'm the one bringing you back constantly. You think he's dumb for doing what he does, but you constantly want me to get you back. But that is exactly what God does for us. We leave him, he chases after us. So, the questions that I would ask in this, what does our knowledge of God's love for us do? For us? I mean, how does this change anything about our thinking, maybe, or how we behave? And it's not just behavior modification. It's not just that we're doing things in a certain way, and that's it. It's the motivation of one's heart that causes us to do those things. And we know the difference. I've used the illustration before. I think it's pretty cool of a school when they were meeting back in the day, right? And the whole thing is where they have the fire alarms to practice in case there's an actual fire. The alarms go off. I know when I was in school, it was one of those things when the alarms went off, we loved it because it was almost always in test time. And we're like, yes, we don't have to take the test. We can leave. But the time, principal times the test, and it was like 90 seconds worth of getting the school out, and that wasn't good enough. It was supposed to be around a minute. At the end of the day, just for the fun of it, as the bell rings and everyone's running to the bus and their cars to go home, it took like 47 seconds. It took half the time. And you know why? Because motivation was entirely different. Fire alarm, everybody's like, yeah, whatever, you know. Getting out, knowing they're just not in class. But going home, the motivation was different, and there's a zeal, an eagerness. And that's really what God wants us to be about. Like in Titus 2, he says in verse 14 that God wants us to be eager for or zealous for good works. That's the point. It's not just we're doing the right thing and not doing it for the right reasons. We want to please him. How are we affected by his love for us? Maybe the same kind of question. And the question really goes along with that. Does it even show? Does our love for God show? I was talking to a friend very recently, and he was like, you know, the thing is, Christians talk about how they're not afraid to die, but then COVID-19 comes, and they're terrified of getting sick. What is this? Okay. And he's got a point. And we know of a lot of people who have been very scared. I think I'm more scared driving down the road than anything, and I know I talk about traffic a lot, but, you know, there are things that we need to prioritize. Do we really trust God? Does it show that we trust him at all? If it doesn't show, then why doesn't it? We'd have to do, you know, as the scriptures will teach, examination of our own selves. It's easy enough maybe to look out at others and think about them, but that's not the point. That doesn't do any good. It's about us. Jesus actually said to his apostles the night he later is going to be betrayed, John 14, verse 15, and then we'll look at verse 21, then verse 23 and 24, if you love me, you'll say so. No, that's not what he says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I know we don't talk to each other that way. We don't say to somebody, now, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. But Jesus will say it again in John 15, 14, almost exactly the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. We don't speak that way to friends. We don't speak that way to loved ones. You're my friends if you do what I command, is John 15, 14. I'll get that right. Here in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them. Notice, just because you have access, that is, you know what he wants, but you're not willing to do it, that's not the one who loves him. The one who loves him is one who has him and keeps him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him, make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, early section there, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. By the way, most cities of any kind of decent size were up on hills. It was a protective measure. Most always, they were set up on a hill, and it was harder to get into. They build a wall. You think of Jericho with a big wall, and God causes the wall to fall down. It was built on a hill. The way you kind of think of it, like today, we know of a town in Israel called Tel Aviv. The word tel, T-E-L, means hill. Hill Aviv. Well, a city set on a hill. That was often what they did. Not little towns and little villages where only maybe a couple hundred people live, but if you had maybe a few thousand living together, you would live on a hill. But a city that is set on a hill, you can't hide it. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. I mean, that would be kind of weird, and we know it would be weird. I mean, you can imagine in a house back in the day when there's no electricity, or even now where we do have it, we lose it, you don't light that candle and put it under some sort of a bushel, and you're like, we can't really see very well. Well, why'd you do that? I don't know. Why would you do that? And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't do that. You put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. So that, and it's not the reason that they look at you and go, man, your light's great. They look at you, seeing your good works, and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We understand how that works in a day-to-day way. As a parent, You know, it's one of the best things when someone comes up and speaks to you about your child and how good they are. And it works the other way around when they're like, well, I need to talk to you about your kid. Again, that's what Jesus is saying in a very practical way. We give glory to our Father by living the way we're supposed to, by letting the light shine. So the question is, and again, this is a self-examination question, can we tell or can others tell that we love Jesus? Maybe we should ask, how could others tell if we love Jesus? Is it what we talk about? As we were asking before, does it show on the Lord's Day? Do we look for excuses not to come, you know? Again, it's just an attitude thing. Well, you say, well, I'm here. I remember we had a brother in Christ in one of the congregations we worked with many years ago. He was really struggling about coming to worship services. And I'll be honest with you, I think he had some legitimate things to gripe about, to complain about to some degree. And he was real funny with me. He'd just say, look, I am so bored there. So I'm like, well, I can understand. Of course, I'm the preacher. You know, bored through that. Well, I'm bored through the whole thing. And I'm like, well, it's not about you being bored or entertained anyway, but even so, you've got to put something into it. It's not spectator sport, you know, like watching a football game. You know, and there are people who go to those games, football, hockey, whatever, and they're on their phones the whole time, and I'm like, I don't really even care. If they're doing their thing, whatever. It doesn't bother me that they do that. It bothers me in worship because it's not a spectator thing. We're to be involved. This is a part of what we do. As we sing, we're to sing. And as we pray, we're to pray. And as we give, as we do all of these things, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's me involved in this, not, well, whatever he had said just didn't really grab me. Not supposed to grab you. You're supposed to be involved in this. What about on Tuesday? I just chose Tuesday. Does he enter our minds through the day on Tuesday? And I'm using that as an example of any other day of the week. I mean, it may be we think we're doing all right because Sunday we're thinking about God because we have to. Or are we really having an attitude where we want to be here because we want to please him and encourage others? Are we reading? I know not everybody's a reader. There are some people who really struggle with reading. I understand that. I like to read, and that's me. Can't say that it's everybody's delight about reading, but I will say this, that for generations, people couldn't read, but they could listen. And I'm talking about like in the first century. Back in the time when Jesus walked the earth, it is very interesting. He doesn't sit and write things and send letters. Paul does, because there is more of an emphasis toward the end of the first, going into the second century, of writing and people reading. But for the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire couldn't read. And they weren't dumb. They just couldn't read. They'd not been trained to read. It's one of the most powerful things about Roman Catholicism and why it flourished in the 7th century on is because they tried real hard to keep people from reading. And when people started reading, they started really reading and understanding some things that were being taught wrong. All that kind of sideline point. But we don't have to have that as an excuse. Nowadays, there's no reason. Every single one of us, we read. Can't help but read. It's just a matter of, are we going to do this or not? Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now you're like, well, yeah, that's Paul writing to Timothy as a preacher, so yeah. But as a Christian, I think that's really the highest point. It's not you, Timothy, as a preacher. That's your job. It's you, Timothy, as a follower of Jesus. You need to study. You need to dwell and think on these things, as he'll say in Philippians 4. We're going to look at that passage here in just a moment. Psalm 19:14, David writes, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. It's not just let what I say be acceptable, but let what I say and what I'm thinking about be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's kind of the point that I want to emphasize, is what are we thinking about? What are we dwelling on? And it's not that you can never think about anything but. That's, I don't even think, healthy. I say that because Solomon himself says, don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. There's a balance in life. There are hobbies for good reason. I think that's part of what we need to have an understanding of, an appreciation of. But are we delighted by God's word or not? The idea of meditation, I'm going to use Psalm 19 as a little bit of a segue into the idea of meditating, of thinking on things. I know sometimes it's one of these things. If someone says, you've got to meditate, you need to sit still and think. I'll be honest with you, that would be hard if someone told you, you have to, right? Because immediately it's like, I don't want to. If anybody told me I had to do certain things, I'd probably struggle with it just because they said you had to. Meditation, which I think is beneficial for us spiritually, takes diligence, takes discipline. Psalm 77, verse 12, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. It's maybe not sitting there with a Bible in your hand, but you look at the stars. You see the beauty of the natural world that God created, and that causes us to meditate on Him. I know we don't think about this as much as we probably should, about the beauty of heaven. If things are beautiful here on earth and it's been touched by sin, can you imagine a place where sin hasn't touched it at all? Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like? I guarantee you the Garden of Eden didn't have weeds, right? No thorns, no thistles, no problems. Can you imagine? Well, it might be hard for us to comprehend something like that, but I think we should try. Because then, in trying, we're going to get maybe a better appreciation of everything God's done. Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I'm going to focus on these things. Psalm 119, verse 97, then verse 99, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, David writes. And then verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for here's the reason why you're testimonies are my meditation. I think about these things. And these aren't even all the passages where we find the word meditation or meditate or think. As I have here before you, and I've highlighted these words in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, and whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate on these things. These are the things that should be our focus. And I think it does take effort. It really does to do this, especially through everything else going on around us in the world, is to see the good, to be the good, I guess ultimately is what the meditation is for, is not just thinking good things. It's letting those good thoughts become a part of how we think at all. I mean, Isaiah tells us that his thoughts, that is God's thoughts and God's ways, are higher than ours. Well, we need to get that perspective and think about those things. Paul uses himself as an example, by the way. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I know not every spiritual leader can say those things, but Paul does. And I think Paul, great example of that. And you notice it's the cube, the four things. What you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me. You do it just as I'm doing it, and the God of peace will be with you. So the question comes up, who are we influenced by and who we're allowing ourselves to be influenced by? I didn't write that well and I didn't say it well. We are influenced by who we allow to influence us. I guess I should have just stuck with the way I print. I'm telling you, when I write these things, it sounds great. Then I present it, and it's like I should have done that before. Everything we choose to read and watch influences us. It just does. When I was in high school, I remember I was reading a lot of one particular author, and I started using his phrasing just in life, and I wasn't even trying to. And I think sometimes it just happens. It's just that way, because we've allowed ourselves to be influenced by that thinking. Luke 6:40, Jesus actually says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So it means we got to be careful with who we allow to teach us. I mean, that's just the reality. I know there is this thing, and I don't know, I haven't delved into this. It's just something I was thinking on the top of my head right now. Rate your professor. Okay, those of you in college right now probably know about it. Rate your professor. I'm glad there's not one that says rate your preacher. You know, that would be an exciting thing. But rate your professor, where you sit there and say, material's great, but the way they do this is really not. Or, yeah, they know their stuff, but they're condescending. I mean, I don't know what all you would say, but the point is hopefully to help the professor learn and be a better professor, right? who are we allowing to teach? Because the point of the rape professor thing is the fact that you see what other people are saying about a teacher and you're like, well, I don't want that teacher. I want that other teacher. And you try your best to get that other one. Jesus makes it just clear. A disciple isn't above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, is going to be like his teacher. Look with me in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs 4, 23 through 27. Solomon is writing about this very thing. Proverbs 4, as I indicate here before you, verse 23 through 27. So 23 through to the end of this chapter. Solomon says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Vigilance. Watch yourself. Be careful is the idea. Vigilance is obviously related to the word of vigilante, the idea of watching. So again, keep your heart with all watchfulness, for from it flow the springs of life. So you need to guard your heart. You don't want to put garbage in. Garbage in, garbage out is the programmer's idea. As he goes on here, verse 24, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, your gaze be straight before you. Ponder or think about the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. There are other psalms that we'll talk about, and Proverbs 2, about how the evil run toward evil. You know, they run toward the wrong things. Here, Solomon says, don't swerve from the path, either to the right or the left. Don't turn your foot to evil. As he says here, turn your foot away from evil. The idea is imitation. The word imitate, as we have it in the English, comes from this, at least in the Bible, the Greek word for mimic or mime. That's really the word. So in Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God. Mimic God as beloved children. Perfect example there of children as they follow their parents. That's why parents usually say, don't do what I do, right? Do what I say. Don't do what I do. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. That might be his one caveat. Imitate me the way I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Again, choose your leaders wisely. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Again, it's choosing those leaders. 3 John 11, beloved, don't imitate evil, imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. And again, John, just very simple, but obviously the truth is simple. Hebrews 6, 11-12, the writer here says that we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. It's not just, well, you did the right thing at some point in your life. He says you want to keep doing that firm to the end so that you may not be sluggish or lazy, but imitators of those who through faith and long-suffering inherit the promises. I know some of the English translations use the word, instead of long-suffering, they use the word patience. The word that is used here in the Greek means long-suffering, makrothumia. It's not the normal word for patience like Job having patience. This means you are long-suffering, as God is described as long-suffering. So imitate those who through faith and long-suffering inherit the promises. He talks about Abraham. He'll talk about Job. There are other people that endured much. And that's the point. In Hebrews 6, he specifically talks about Abraham. It's later in Hebrews 11 when he talks about all kinds of different men and women of faith. And I think ultimately what we need to do as Christians is remember the words of Jesus, and that's the admonition always, I know, is for us to focus on Him. But love isn't looking for a way out of service. Love is looking for ways to serve and to do so in a way that honors and glorifies our Father. That's what the whole thing's about. And I say the whole thing, that's what our living this life is all about. Everything in this life is temporal, except our very souls. those unseen things are eternal. That's what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Even though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed every day. And so we don't look at these things that we see and touch and experience in that way and dwell on them. We are looking beyond, because that's exactly what this is all about, is that life beyond this. I think, honestly, if we really sit down and think about it, if this is the only life that we have any hope at all, existentialism makes sense. I say that biblically because Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. We don't have any real thing going on. If this is the only life, it's got to be more than just a hope or a wish even. I think hope is much stronger than a wish. A wish is kind of like me saying, I wish for $1 million. Not doing anything to get it, I just wish for it, right? Hope means I have more of an expectation, and that's what we should have in God, is hope, which is based on His promises, not on my keeping everything. And I know you've probably already read what I have here before you. Again, as we read earlier, remembering Jesus' words from John 14, verse 15, and then verse 23, 24, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. We'll make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It's easy, isn't it? If we're not doing what God says, we don't love him. Doesn't matter what the mouth is saying if the life isn't following that. The word that you hear isn't mine, but the Father's who sent me. And in closing, I would say this, as Jesus said, as he came to the disciples, they worshiped him. He came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I don't know that they got it then. I don't know that we still get it thinking about it. He says it's all been given to me. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say the only one that's not under his authority is the one who gave it to him, which is God the Father. But here Jesus says it's all been given to me. So I'm telling you, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Or I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The idea of him not forgetting who we are and forgetting his children. That's why Romans 8 tells us we can cry out to him, Abba, Father, and he hears us. We're children, therefore we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. This isn't just something we do because it's what we do because we say we're Christians. We come together, we partake of the Lord's Supper in a remindful way of thinking about what he has done because of his love for us, that his son died on a cross, which meant he was executed, he was taken by evil people and treated in such a horrible way because of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do we cherish that gift? Or, as I started off when we were talking about this at all, are we looking for ways to get out of being loving to him who's done so much for us? Again, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, I think he really wanted to focus. In those last few chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he keeps emphasizing love. He comes near to the conclusion of the whole book by saying, let all that you do be done in love. This morning, if you've not been baptized, and you know you need to, it is a loving thing for you to be born again of water and spirit, as Jesus commanded. And you can do that now. You can come before us, confess Jesus Christ, do as they did in the first century, and be born again of water and spirit, and be clean. The body goes back to the dust from which it came, but the spirit that God has given us all, the soul that he's given us all, will be saved eternally. Doesn't mean life's all going to be super easy after that. It may actually get a lot tougher, but we have hope beyond this life. If you want to be baptized, please come forward as we stand and sing together.